We are having some discussions in the over the table, coffee clutch table before services, about the state of our country today, our nation, and what all that's been happening with respect to recent decisions made by the House of Representatives and so on. But across the board, it's just difficult to see what's going on. There are many attributes today that define leadership. There's so many of them because in most cases, those attributes are not defined by individuals who appoint leaders relative to their being effective in achieving a task at hand, but most of them are asked by those who are being led. And because of that, and because society is changing so much, the attributes of good leadership are just, they're almost never ending. John Maxwell defined it in one word, influence, and then he expanded on that, but he eventually got to 21 points. He wrote another book on 21 points after that, and they just keep growing. I tried to compile a list. This is by no means exhaustive, but this is what is looked upon as great leadership today. So a good leader has to have ambition. They have to be approachable. They have to be assertive. They have to be attentive. These are in no order except alphabetical. No order in terms of importance. Attentiveness, attractiveness, candor, charisma, commitment, communication, compassion, competence, confidence, courage, discernment, decisiveness, enthusiasm, empowerment, focus, generosity, honesty, initiative, integrity, loyalty, passion, vision, the list goes on. This is everybody's individual opinion of what leadership should be that would be effective for them versus a different perspective. These are desired traits by many people, and they vary widely in importance and effectiveness because most, again, are defined by those that are being led. We live in a nation today where we choose our own leaders, and as our society changes, as it divides, and as it dissipates, so do the attributes that we look for in those we choose to lead us, and we see the result. For many, these choices are not made in consideration of history, what has been effective in the past, or the traditions that we have always based those perspectives on, or our national aspirations, or the, given even the moments in time. I would understand that a general during a time of war would have to have different attributes of, as a leader than, say, a businessman during peacetime. Some crossover there, but some would be more effective in one place than the other. But this is beyond that. This is all leaders in every situation, specifically leaders of our nation, and not just appointed or elected ones, those who lead the institutions of our nation and so on, what they're looking for in business and education, in every different institution within society, including churches. For many of these choices of what constitutes good leadership are not made in consideration of any of these things. Most rely only on personal preference. Then they deliberate on not the task to be achieved. They don't deliberate or think about the issues of character that they would require or the state of the times that might require a certain form or type of leadership than the other. I'm sad today. I was mentioning this in the over the table in the fellowship hall. I'm sad for what has happened to our nation, especially as it's been represented to us by our leaders in the past week. Not because our nation now has a pandering group of dishonest and corrupt and contentious leaders who value glory and power and position over the rewards of humble service or any respect to our founding documents or laws that should be preserving our freedoms for us. And not because our nation now has such arrogant and conceited and deceitful a group of those in the press and media who you just cannot believe anymore, who seek fame and status over truth. They want what is sellable, I guess, for viewers on TV so they could sell advertising, and that, and their fame and status means more to them than finding out truth. Truth is much harder to find than fact, but very few go there anymore. It's hard to find them. And not because our nation's centers for education have now become centers for indoctrination. Indoctrination into a way that's foreign to the aspirations of our nation. They hold knowledge hostage for submission to their socialist reengineering. And if we look deep enough, brethren, we will see this. We will understand it, and we will understand. And probably I'll be sad. I'm not here to make you sad today, but I wanted to let you know that I am sad that we as a nation have forsaken our responsibility to keep our republic. That's what Benjamin Franklin responded to a citizen after a meeting. They asked him, what kind of government did you give us? And he said, a republic, if you can keep it. We have not kept it. We aren't even close to what our founders expected us to be as a nation. We have failed to preserve the laws that protect our God-given right to life, liberty, and property. We are now dishonoring all those who gave their lives to ensure that a government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish on the earth. Does this speak to the leadership chosen by people? Does this reflect the nature of those they lead, those leaders? It is the people that choose the pompous, the pretentious, and the corrupt to rule. We have the leaders we deserve. I don't remember who said that, but it seems appropriate. It is the people that are obsessed with the sweet lies of those who seek celebrity. They know that most only hear what they want to hear. It takes strength and courage to hear it all, to hear what everyone has to say. It is the people that foolishly trade free thought for the tyranny of ignorance. And if knowledge is power, I'm sure we've heard that. Francis Bacon. All right, in the middle of a sad diatribe here, let me tell you a little funny meme that we saw. There was a name. I don't think there's a name to it, but it was a young person who heard the quote, "Knowledge is power," Francis Bacon, and he or she could understand that how knowledge is power, but didn't understand why, because of that, France is bacon. It took her 20 years before somebody. Every time she tried to. Or was it a she or he? I don't remember. Every time that person posted this meme, tried to have someone explain that to them, she would even use the quote, he or she, knowledge is power. And then somebody would respond with Francis Bacon. And she'd say, yeah, can you explain that to me? They'd always focus on the knowledge is power, but they would never explain how France was Bacon. Anyway, I just thought that was funny. And we've all gone through that. When I was younger, I heard the phrase, for all intents and purposes. And I thought they were saying for all intensive purposes. And I really didn't stop to think how weird that, what is an intensive purpose? And why would you do something for all intensive purposes? But I didn't learn that until I was 45. The director of marketing communications was presenting something, and I was the director of marketing information and research, and so she made that statement, all intents and purposes, and I said, you know what, I don't think you say that right. She was wrong, I was right, because I'd always heard it that way, and she corrected me, and I went and looked it up, and I thought, man, how long could you base your knowledge and reasoning on something you didn't even understand? I guess that's human condition. I am sad, though. I was sad this past week. I'm happier today that I'm here with all of you and celebrating God's Sabbath. But I'm sad that the people of our nation, a nation conceived in liberty, have grown so selfish, so ignorant, and so immoral that they are incapable of choosing leaders who can honor and keep what has been entrusted to them. You're seeing examples of it in this past week, and you'll probably see more in the years ahead, but it's hard to see. This is obviously, some of these traits are effective in leadership, some may not be. I don't know what will be coming later as this definition of good leadership expands, but our focus on leadership should be of what the scripture talks about. When God assigns someone to lead, the attributes of what he looks for are usually not the ones his people want or think they need. There are any number of examples in the scripture where the people he sent with the message he sent to them was not well received. In Genesis 6 verses 3 and 22, there's a reference to Noah doing this work of preaching while he built the ark of 120 years with no response from the people, probably jeered at or ridiculed for doing that. In Exodus 17 and verse 4, Moses cries out to God and over the violent threats of his people who wanted to stone him. Acts 7 verses 51 through 53, when Stephen was giving that sermon that got him stoned, he said the prophets were killed by the people that God sent to give them a message. Didn't like the message or the one who sent it or brought it, and they killed them. Jesus Christ himself was persecuted, tortured, and crucified by the people any number of times. On one occasion, John 10, verse 31, they wanted to stone him because of what message he brought them. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 22 through 27, Paul talks about his experience as an apostle, how he suffered greatly at the hands of the people, those he was bringing the message to, because of who he was representing. We have to recognize, brethren, that though we may find personally a leadership style more comfortable for us or more inspiring, that is, God is the one who decides who his leaders are, not us. We can't say, well, I like that minister or that elder, but I don't like that one. So if I'm going to counsel, I'm going to counsel with him because he's going to agree with me and I'm going to get my way. We can't do those kinds of things. We can't say, I like this style more than this style. We recognize something in those individuals God saw, gave them gifts of understanding, wisdom, whatever, to teach us, and we must acknowledge that within them. Do we do that? Do we look to God's leaders, or do we seek our own? The changes to our nation over 200 plus years have also changed to us in each progressive generation. Do we seek our own leaders? Or do we seek God's leaders? If we saw godly leadership in action, or saw specifically who God assigned and appointed to lead, would we accept it? Would we even recognize it? Would we submit to it? Today, and this is the title of the message today, I'd like to answer the question, what is the nature of godly leadership? What is the nature of godly leadership? This is not based upon individual specific adverbs or adjectives that would describe what they do from the perspective of those they lead. This is what God says about what his leaders are to do and how we're supposed to recognize them. Well, the first aspect, the first point here is that the nature of godly leaders is to embody righteousness and justice. The nature of godly leaders is that they embody righteousness and justice. They're chiefly models and examples for us. It's not about exercising authority like humans would. We'll talk about that in part two of this. But part one, let's look at this need or what we should be able to see in those God has appointed to lead within his church and eventually to lead the entirety of humanity. They embody righteousness and justice. Let's turn to Ezekiel 45 and verse 9 here. Ezekiel 45 verse 9. Ezekiel writes, "Thus says the Lord, enough, O princes of Israel." Prior to this, you see how the princes were so enamored with their position that they were focusing on their authority, their power, what they could do, how they could manipulate the privileges that they have been given in wealth and rulership and so on, versus the need they had that God required of them, that they needed to embody righteousness and justice. Thus says the Lord God, again, Ezekiel 45:9, "Enough, O princes of Israel, remove violence and plundering." Some translations will say oppression. "Execute justice and righteousness and stop dispossessing my people, says the Lord." violence and plundering are the results of injustice and sin. They are the opposites of righteousness and justice. The word dispossessing here is the Hebrew word, or is translated from the Hebrew word gerusha. G small e, still don't understand that, R-U-S-H-A-H, gerusha. And it means to expel. It's only used once here in Scripture. But its root word, garash, which is not where you keep your car, G-A-R-A-S-H. Garash means to drive away or to cast out. Because of their lack of respect for righteousness and justice, because of their violence and plundering, they cast out God's people. Twice in the Authorized Version, it's used 47 times in the King James, but twice in the Authorized Versions, it is translated divorce. Largely the actions, what they were doing and how they were doing it, caused the separation, putting out by their actions the way they were failing to model the ones they were supposed to model righteousness for and justice. Look at the Psalm 82 here. Psalm 82, we'll read verses 1 through 8. Psalm 82, verse 1. It's a psalm of Asaph. He writes, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. The word gods there is translated from Elohim, often is used to describe a judge or what a judge does. In this specific reference, God is standing in his congregation, the congregation of the mighty. He is the mighty. How long will you judge unjustly, he says, and how show partiality to the wicked? This is a scripture coming up here where Christ used to show that human beings are supposed to be God. Small g for now, but eventually their destiny to be in the God family. Verse 3, defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. This is a common theme between righteousness and justice. These are the things that those who are led by and model the ways of righteousness and justice do. Verse 5, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable as a result of the way that they are living. You see that in our laws today. We were discussing earlier this morning how our laws are written in such a convoluted legalese that nobody understands them. And so depending on which way a judge leans could interpret the law any way they want. And this is usually what happens today. Most lawyers know which judge they want to hear a case that will favor them. That's really a sad statement about our judges, but it reflects on what we're going to learn here about what God expects from his leaders. Verse 5 again, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods. This is the scripture that Christ quoted. You are gods, small g, Elohim, and all of you are children of the Most High, the Mighty One, in his congregation. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Every member of the congregation of God, the children of the Most High, will be held accountable to judge with righteousness and justice. How much more so the ones that God assigns to lead that group? You know, there's a scripture. This is what buckled my knees when I was first asked to be ordained an elder. It's a scripture that says, correct an elder in front of everybody if he sins. So everybody will learn and take heed and don't do the same thing. That scared me. It took me 3 weeks to come up with an answer, and then I had to be approached again. I hope it would go away like a noise in your car. Just go away. I can afford you. Just fix yourself. It didn't go away. And there are any number of times that I've had to stand up and apologize for bad behavior and teaching my own opinion versus what the Word of God says. Hard lessons to learn, but it's something every elder, every leader in the church has to be able and be willing to have applied to them. Go to Deuteronomy 10 here. Deuteronomy 10 is what every leader God appoints aspires to be. We all fall short, and we'll look at a couple of examples of that as well, but everyone falls short in this aspiration because it's so overwhelming. Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 through 21. This is God addressing us, or addressing Israel at the time and indirectly to us. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. We understand that through the rest of the scriptures to mean he's referring to us. We will be gods in the God family. We'll be lords in the kingdom of God. And he is God. He is our God. It's interpreted many different ways, but that we know that's where it leads to ultimately in our calling and election. For the Lord your God is God of gods and the Lord of lords and the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. Would that describe any of our leaders today? In any institution, not just our government, but the schools and business or whatever. Verse 18, he administers justice for the fatherless. There it is again. This caring for those who need care. And the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. This is not a political statement. This is an individual responsibility to help individuals. Not because they side with us or come from the same background, but a willingness to receive. This does not mean that we should bend over for somebody who is trying to hurt us or steal from us. It doesn't mean we cannot defend ourselves or require them to listen to and obey the laws that we either have in our homes or that we have as a nation. This gets stretched way out of whack, okay? This is not a blank ticket for anyone invading our country and under any situation. They're disrespecting our laws. They must take the penalties of those laws. Verse 19, therefore love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. Let's read verse 21 here. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. God is our model for leadership. Every individual that God sees as a leader, is training as a leader, or appoints as a leader, sees him, enabled, make sure that individual sees that God is their model for their leadership. And again, that's an aspiration. That is not something that can be achieved in this age. Maybe in incremental, small little bits here and there in certain situations, we nail it. But more often than not, because of our past, our influences from this world, Satan's temptations and others, we stumble and fall. It happens all the time with God's leaders. It doesn't disqualify them. What is their aspiration? Who are they modeling? What do they understand about their role to lead? The more we know how God leads, the more we will recognize and respect his leadership in his appointed leaders, what they're trying to do. Look at Matthew 7 here. Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. We've talked about this recently, but I wanted to touch on this here. Matthew 7 and verse 15, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Christ says this, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. There are protocols and decorum in certain institutions that are fairly easy to model. Wearing the right tie, the right shoes, the right article of clothing, conducting oneself in a certain manner and so on. But what's happening inside? And what are their actions? Are they there to serve, to give, or are they there to lord over and to get? We should be discerning of those things. Verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. The end result of what they're doing, what are they striving to develop in themselves? Are they the attributes of God, or are they the attributes of what this world would consider great leaders? Because that's all over the board. That's in different parties, in different individuals would have different ideas. What does God say those fruits should be? Love, joy, peace, patience. Do we see those things in God's leaders? We should. Every tree that does not bear good fruits is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits shall you know them. It's from the study of the Word of God and study of God in His Word that we recognize what those fruits are, and we should see them in His leaders. We will know God's leaders by what He does through them. Notice here how Paul counsels pastors. This is 1 Timothy 3, and I sent out the email. I thought this would be a very good chapter. This in Titus, a book actually. This in the book of Titus for a leadership discussion, because Paul talks so much about what a pastor should be, what a godly leader should be here, and how the church should be structured by those leaders. 1 Timothy 3, let's look at verses 1 through 7 here. We could get into deacons as well, but it's very similar. This is a faithful saying, 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. If a man desires to be desires the position of a bishop or an overseer or an elder, he desires a good work. Now, this is not an approval for every desire. If somebody wants these positions for status or to manipulate or to rule over others, that is not a good desire. But the position is a right desire. The position is something that we should all be seeking as leaders within God's church. Verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome nor covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he would fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and snare of the devil. Those last two. I've talked to 20, 21-year-olds who wanted to know what they could do to become an elder. I said, it's not a career. It's not a job like you would send in your resume and talk about the wonderful things you've done and your education and so on, and then somebody hires you. This has something to do with what you become as an individual. And I've never seen anyone at age 20 or 21 that qualified on any of these levels. So what I tell them is, get an education, get married, have a family, raise your kids, buy a house, pay your bills and taxes, serve the church as best you can, develop the mindset that is described here so you can become a true servant and not look to use the church for your personal advantage. We should notice all the things that Paul describes here in tremendous detail, not just because you want to be an elder, but so that you can recognize what an elder of God does. God wants His leaders to have a stellar reputation in and out of the church, an irreproachable character, something nobody would question. And how many here have seen the movie Civil War? That wasn't Civil War. It was Winter Soldier, Captain America. Okay, just one? You got to be kidding me. You're all invited to my house tonight so we can watch that movie. You remember the scene? I'll just talk to the one person that's seen it. There was a scene. Oh, there was another hand here. There was a scene where he was convicted of being a traitor or something, and he recognized what was happening through some research and investigation. He comes back to the main unit because he recognized the enemy had infiltrated the unit, but nobody knew. And all he had to do was get on the PA and say, this is Steve Rogers, this is Captain America, and this is what's happened. And everybody believed him. As outrageous as that would have sounded, that the head of that entire unit, the enemy, was at the heart of what was corrupting the entire organization, all it took was one word from him and people believed. Do we have that kind of character as leaders? Are we developing, cultivating that kind of reputation within the church and outside as well? Leaders of God will be the spiritual leader of his household. Notice the references here to the husband of one wife and ruling his own house well. Not from a manipulative lording over nature, but you wouldn't be able to do that. Your family would not respond. Titus, first chapter of Titus, talks about having faithful children. Now, again, is that something that's set in stone and hard, or are there ways things that can happen? If that was an individual's aspiration and God blessed them in the process, the results will be there. But not always, because that individual, those individuals he's raising, have free choice. But what were the actions of that father raising the children? What were his loving care and providence toward his wife like? In those situations, we need to see that as leaders, their household will be at peace if they're leading well. They have to be the spiritual leader of his household. Most men have no problems being strong, doing things like playing sports or even being very, very, very well adept at their career and doing things that are noticed to be masculine today. But what does God want in a strong leader? Number one, they've got to lead their family well. They have to have led their family well. They have to be the spiritual leader of their household. This goes well beyond providence, how much money they have, how many cars they own, what neighborhood they live in. Could he put his kids through college? This has to do with spiritual leadership. Got to know what it is and got to know how to exemplify it and model it for his family. A leader of God will be mindful to watch over his own conduct. Be mindful of how he affects others. You say something and you watch their response. Do you address that? Do you try to fix it? Do you recognize it when you said the wrong thing? Or when you stumbled in modeling the right way, the right behavior, because you've got your flaws as well. How do you go about those kinds of things? How do you address those flaws? How do you reconcile in relationships? All based on the Word of God. Relationships that you cause to suffer. A leader of God will be a man of sound reason and wisdom. And if not, when they are first called, will seek to be so. And that's not just about book learning. It has to do with applying what we know of righteousness. A leader will have his desires and passions well regulated and know how to put them behind him and seek the good of those he's leading, not just his own good. He will be refined and respectable, well-mannered. You'll see this in his grooming, how he takes care of himself, how he presents himself, and even in his speech. He will be welcoming, friendly, open, easy to know, easy to be approached, hospitable, caregiving, and open in that sense. He will know what he is talking about. Good teacher. You've got to know what you're talking about. And people have to know that he knows what he's talking about. And how well and how to communicate it to others in a very clear fashion. Though they may want to hear other things, the group that is being led, if they want to hear other things where God assigns a leader, God still requires that leader to teach them what he says. Though, again, they may not want to hear it. God's appointed leaders don't struggle with what they should teach or feed his flock. It's pretty clear in the scriptures. They nourish God's flock with his word. That's really simple. Really simple. Not easy to apply, because oftentimes our own personalities come to play, situations turn things around and make them hard to understand. But with God's word in his people, they will be well nourished. That's the whole purpose of this. Teach from the word of God. Not just breadth, not just review all the time, not just repeating things over and over, but getting down into the deep, the core of God's word. Because it's got to be affixed to our hearts. It's got to be written on our hearts. It's got to be deeper. This is why we have these interactive studies afterwards, so we can participate in them, discuss them, have different perspectives on them, share all of that, all led by the Holy Spirit. And all the structure on the basis of his word. Once God's children are taught and mature in his truth, they'll be able to mitigate the misdirecting influences of the culture around us, the society that we live in, the government that rules over us, the scholars within the educational institutions, and the celebrities that have so much dominating rule over the society. Though a palate that has been conditioned by the sugar of entertainment, the salt of amusement, and the fat and grease of flattery and convenient can find it difficult to appreciate God's good food and to develop an appetite for it. And unfortunately, that's the society we live in. We're fed candy. We're stuck on salt and butter and the fat. We have plenty of it, and it affects us not just physically, it affects us mentally as well. And our whole society is inundated by it. That's what God wants us to be aware of. Look at Isaiah chapter 30 here. This is what many of God's chosen servants have had to do, and didn't work out well for them personally, but this is what God assigned them to do. I find it fascinating that there are so many, there are thousands of people who want to be one of the two witnesses, and I wonder if they've actually read what happens to the two witnesses. Why would anybody want that job? But I don't understand. Isaiah 30, verses 8 through 11. Isaiah writes, inspired by God, God saying this, he says, "Now go, write it before them on a tablet, and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come forever and ever." This is done chiefly for us and those who would read of this. That this is a rebellious people, referring to Israel and God's people at the time. This is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, "Do not see," and to the prophets, "Do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Encourage us. Don't weigh us down by showing us how dark the society is around us," which is a contrast we need to see clearly, or eventually that darkness overtakes a light we should be using to see and understand. "Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us." This was the nation of Israel. This was the nature of ancient Israel, and it lives in our nation today. Today. Look at Deuteronomy 8. This is describing what they were warned. God is, through Moses, warning them before they go into the Holy Land, before God starts blessing them with all these wonderful things, that they don't have their thinking changed. It was easy to rely on God, had to rely on God in the wilderness. But when you're growing fruit trees and you have abundance of food and houses and all these things, eventually the mind changes. Not in a couple of weeks, but over generations, eventually we have a tendency to forget where all this comes from. We didn't put it together. We didn't do this for ourselves. This was handed to us. Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 through 17. "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you today." Verse 12, "Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who led you through a great and terrible wilderness in which fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land, where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you and do you good in the end." We can retranslate this for today. Okay? When you have big and beautiful houses that you live in, when you have multiple cars brand new, when you have such wealth in the bank that you do not fear for anything, when your refrigerator is always full, when you have all kinds of opportunities and leisure time so you can go to movies and play games and do whatever you want to do and take camping trips or go on long trips all over the world, when you have those kinds of blessings, over generation that seeps into and changes the mind. We did this. We did this for ourselves. God didn't do this for us. This is what's said, verse 17. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. Brethren, this may not have happened to you. Maybe it has. Maybe in some ways it has in all of us. But it has certainly happened to our nation, who feel they have the right to find their own leaders, establish their own leaders. It stems from a mindset that they can find their own God. A God that will be what they want him to be, not who he is, not who he requires or what he requires of them, and certainly not those he assigns to lead. Again, 17, then you should say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish, as the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. This is the nation we live in today. This mindset cannot live in us. Look at 2 Samuel 23 here. These are fascinating words, worth a deep study, maybe even a sermon at some point in the future. David is dying. He knows he's dying. He's leaving everything to his son Solomon, and even a charter to build the temple and all these other things that he was required to do. But this is what he said in his last words. This is 2 Samuel 23. We'll read verses 1-7. Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day. And I'm in 22. Sorry. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. What a title that is. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like a tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, he recognizes the mistakes that he made, but it did not disqualify him to be God's leader because of his aspiration, his praise of God, his desire to emulate God in everything that he did. So it made him a leader of God. Yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with the iron, or with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. I don't have enough time to go through all of that. But in these last words of Israel's king, we see the nature of God's appointed leaders in their efforts to embody God's righteousness and God's justice. As David, they will make their mistakes, all God's leaders. But thankfully, our ever-merciful God judges a heart more by what it aspires to become than its shortfalls along the way. That's the first point I wanted to make relative to what to look for in God's leaders. And again, it's not a personal attribute. The nature of godly leaders is to embody righteousness and justice. Second point, the nature of godly leaders reveals responsibility, a love of responsibility, not a love of authority. The nature of godly leaders is responsible, not authoritative. Look at Daniel 2 and verse 21 here. A premise we need to keep in mind. We could also turn to Romans 6 that talks about how we are supposed to be submissive to the leaders of this age, those assigned in government. All authority is of God. Here's what Daniel says. This is, comes at the end of him understanding, God giving him understanding of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Didn't tell anyone the dream, but he wanted his servants to come to him with the dream and its interpretation. So he had to pray about this. He asked his friends Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, or Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He asked them to pray with him. And once the vision, the secret was revealed to him, this is what he said, verse 20. And I'll just read through verse 21. Blessed be, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. So he revealed this to him. But in the process of him responding to God in thanks, he acknowledges that kings are established by God and they are also torn down by God. God raises up and removes leaders. He even allows those who are led to choose who leads them, as in our country today, in many countries today. But he holds those leaders, he still holds those appointed to lead, even by the people, accountable for how they lead, because all authority is his. Nothing exists in any sense of authority that he is not overseeing. He's either allowed it or he's made it happen. Look at Exodus 32. This is a wonderful example for us, but one we do not see again in the leaders of today. This mindset of giving oneself totally to the what they're assigned to do in leadership, giving themselves totally to those they lead. This is not lording over. This is self-sacrifice. Exodus 32, and we'll read verses 30 through 32. Exodus 32, verse 30. Now it came to pass on the next day, this is after he went up 40 days up into the mountain, received the Ten Commandments from God, came down because God said your people have corrupted themselves, and they were having a big massive party, made the golden calf and so on. He addresses Aaron towards through verse 28 or verse 29. It's kind of funny. Aaron says, I threw all the earrings into the fire and out came this calf. That just kind of happened. Sorry, I don't know. Not much of a leader. But look at what Moses did. After he ground the calf into powder, made them drink it, and after he made the correction, the Levites all came over, stood on his side, and so on. That's after this. He said, now it came to pass that the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Same word, atonement, covering, that's used in reference to the process that happens on the Day of Atonement and also pointing to Christ. Verse 31, then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Admits for them what they did. Verse 32, now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. I'm not sure I would be willing to do that. Blot me out of your book so that you will forgive them. Put their sin on me. That's Christ-like. That's the Holy Spirit within Moses leading him to think that way. But it obviously would not happen. Verse 33, God said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. This is God's, Christ's decision to make. And he would be the one that would take the sin of the people God has created on himself, the sins of the whole world, and become the atonement, the forgiveness for their sins, the propitiation, as it's called in the New Testament. Moses, though, here, he offered his life that God would forgive Israel's sin. He owned the responsibility that God gave him. Those who led failed, so he failed. That's the heart of a servant. Sacrifice is rare in leaders. and very rare today, but it is an indication that God is at the heart of their leadership. Why do they take that job? Why do they accept that position of leadership? And why are they even enthusiastic about it? They know what God expects of them, and they deeply respect what God will do if they forget why they were given that position, why he looks to them to lead, and how they were supposed to lead. It's about responsibility, not the status of authority. Look at Job 34 here. Job 34, verses 16 through 30. These are the words of Elihu. After all of the others have spoken the wrong things, he now sets up the Logos, who became the Christ, who addressed Job for all that he was saying in the chapters that follow. But here he describes something I'd like us to read here. Verse 34, chapter 34 in Job, verse 16. If you have understanding, hear this. Remember, he's speaking to Job here. Listen to the sound of my words. Should one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is most just? This is what Job was doing. He was accusing God of being unfair to him. Should one who hates justice govern or lead? Will you condemn him who is most just based upon the things that you like or your perspective or your experience? Verse 18, is it fitting to say to a king, you are worthless, and to nobles, you are wicked? Yet he is not partial to princes, big H, it's referring to God, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they die. In the middle of the night, the people are shaken and pass away. The mighty are taken away without a hand. Without a hand. For his eyes, verse 21, are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There's no darkness or shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he need not further consider a man, that he should go before God in judgment. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry. He sets others in their place. Therefore, he knows their works. He overthrows them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them as wicked men in the open sight of others, because they turn back from him and would not consider any of his ways, so that they cause the cry of the poor to come to him. For he hears the cry of the afflicted. When he gives quietness, who then can make trouble? And when he hides his face, who then can see him? Whether it is against a nation or a man alone, that the hypocrite should not reign, lest the people be ensnared. It's an interesting phrase there, verse 30. When the hypocrite reigns, the people are ensnared. When the double-minded frauds lead, the people are lured in by them. They are captured by them. And ultimately, they are enslaved by them. God allows humans to learn from the consequences of their choices, individually and collectively. And we're learning a lot in this day and age based on the people's choices. Thus, we have the world we live in today, in which we see our coming destruction. But God will intervene and appoint those he has trained to lead. And he trains them in a very different way. Look at Matthew 20. Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28. Christ saw this often in the apostles before they were apostles, still called disciples, but he was training them, looking for status as the people in the world look at leadership positions. This is what he said to them. Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you." Listen, go back to verse 25 here. "You will not lord it over those you are leading, and you shall not exercise great authority over them." That shall not happen among his chosen leaders. "Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." Put that in the context of what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3 about one who desires the position of a bishop or an overseer. Verse 27, And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Godly leaders serve. They seek to honor God's rule over his people. I was once asked by a younger minister, newer pastor, how do we tell God's people what to do? And I said, we don't tell God's people what to do. We show God's people what his word said. If they're God's people, they will do what his word said. It's no telling them what to do. I've often counseled people who wanted me to tell them what to do and felt frustrated when I wouldn't do that. I would simply point them to what God's word said and let them make their own decision. It's the only way that works. I'm not going to tell people what kind of car to buy, or should I take this job or another job, or how should I invest my money. That's not my skill. That's not what I'm taught. That's not the job I've been given to do. No minister of God, no leader of God would do that. They would point you to the word of God. They don't seek to establish their own rule. They seek to honor and keep what God has entrusted to them. Let's finish here in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 3. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. God's leaders serve him by watching over his flock as shepherds, caring for them as shepherds. Not grudgingly, not as being forced to do it, but willingly, happily, excited about the opportunity to serve. To serve, not to rule. And not for what they will receive for doing so, but because they are eager to serve. They love it. They enjoy it. And not as masters. They have one master. Christ taught us that because Matthew 12. They have one master. But as examples, modeling God's way for his flock, living it before they teach it, teaching it by their actions and how they live. That's why it refers back to the home. And seeing how a man's home is run, it reveals a lot about what's in his home, what's in his heart. How does he live inside himself? It's very much reflective of that. In these ways, serving willingly, being eager to do so, and modeling God's way for his flock. In all this, God's children are taught what godly leadership is all about. It's responsibility. It's not authority. Though it is painful to watch in our country today, we can learn a great deal from those the people of this age have chosen to lead them. It's really the fault of the people. Those they lead them are just part of the people. In the light of what God expects of leaders, we can see what happens when righteousness and justice are disregarded and when power is sought instead of responsibility. As we prepare, brethren, to become God's anointed, appointed leaders in the world to come, let's remember what God expects of those he chooses to lead. Let's remember the nature of godly leadership.